Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us eternal life in Jesus Christ, that you have given us your Holy Spirit the moment that we place our trust in Jesus Christ. And that through that, we know we're not saved by our works, but we understand that our works, the things that you've freed us to do, are the best testimony of who you are, that we are able to let others know what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that we, by doing good, by sharing the gospel with others, by not hiding, being ashamed of our faith, pretending that we're just like the world, but by standing out as a person who, as people who trust Christ and live in a way contrary to the world, that we can give a great testimony to what it is to be a believer, to what it is we have in Jesus Christ, to the eternity that is promised us and that we know we get to spend with you. Lord, we thank you that that we can have this confidence, especially we look around us, we can see we are on the edge of complete uncertainty. We don't know what the future holds for our country, for our world. We know what the Bible teaches, that there will be troubling times ahead. We don't know what your time frame is, but Lord, we take heart that we can know that no matter what happens, no matter what trials we face, we can have the confidence in Jesus Christ that our eternity is certain, that we can know for sure that if we were to die today, tomorrow, next week, whatever the time would be, that we will immediately be with you, and that one day, the new heavens and new earth, we will spend eternity in a restored paradise. Lord, we just thank you that we get to know you, and that we don't have to be like the world, placing all of our hope in human governments, in our present circumstances, and wealth, and whatever it might be. We don't have to shift the way the world does. We can be steadfast because of your word, because of your spirit, because of our position in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us, encourage us to be people who are completely unashamed, and that we would, in the time that we have left, whatever that may be, that we would bring as many people with us as possible, that we would share the gospel and help others come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, as Pastor Lashley comes and he presents, he gives a message from your word, we just pray that you would empower his message, that you would help us understand better your word, your plans, that our lives would be impacted in a great way, that we would be encouraged through it, that we would be able to take it and in a practical way use it next week and the following weeks after that and for the years to come. We thank you that your word is powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it can penetrate into our hearts, into our attitudes, into the way that we live our lives. Lord, help us to live life according to you and to honor you. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
I was intrigued by Brennan's message this morning, or his lesson in Sunday school, trying to talk about metaphors and allegories and about interpretations of the Bible and so forth. You know, we kind of got a lesson on that this past week with the confirmation hearings, with what do we do with legal documents. Now, the Bible is a living legal document, and at the same time, it's from God. It's a revelation of God. And so what we want to do as a church is to go back and see what God said and what he meant when he said it and to whom he said it and how does it apply to us today. That does not give us the freedom to go in as a living document and say, well, this is what it meant to Abraham and this is what it means to us. That is not originalism, as Amy Barrett said over and over again. She is an originalist. She goes back to what the Constitution said and how, when they wrote it, what they meant when they wrote it, and she wants to apply all laws according to what the Constitution said or says. And so you apply, well, that's old-fashioned. Let's come in and let's make it a living document, as somebody says. That means, and this is what we're seeing in courts today, the judge can say, well, that's what they used to say, but this is what I say, and I'm the Constitution today, basically, is what they're saying. And so, obviously, that opens up a whole can of worms. And when people do the same thing with the Bible, we looked at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes were, how to be happy. And, of course, the world says, God wants me to be happy. And so I interpret the Bible in a way that will make me happy. No, God says, you do what I tell you to do and what I mean for you to do, and you'll be happy. There's a big difference there. And so we see the Bible doesn't give us license, or an interpretation of the Bible does not give us the freedom to interpret it any way we want to. And just like with your children, whenever they were small, you laid down the law and there was no democracy there. They didn't get a chance to interpret it the way they wanted to. They did it what you told them to do. Well, that's basically what God does with his children. Now, as we look at the similitudes today, we look at, of course, verses 1 through 12 deals with the Beatitudes, and the key word there is attitude. You don't see anything in there where God says to do anything. This is all inner qualities. These are all things of the heart, of realizing that, hey, and when you come to the point in your life, realize, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless. There's something bigger than me out here. And what is it? And you realize that there's a God in heaven, and that your destiny belongs to him. And you realize that you're in the hand of his mercy. And you cry out to him, poor in spirit, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord comes into your heart and saves you. And as a result of that, he gives you a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's all part because you're living now. You're a living soul. You're a living spiritual person. You pass from death into life. And then the Holy Spirit starts giving you control over things. That's meekness. And then becoming a peacemaker and all these things. These things are the things that make us happy because of the work of God in our lives. As he relieves us from the guilt and the shame of our sin and gives us a pathway. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And so, and I have come that you may have life and that you may have it, what? More abundantly. And so we see these are all things encapsulated in these Beatitudes. It's an attitude toward God that he's everything and I'm nothing. And if I listen to him, and not my will, but that his be done, and that his will be done in my heart as it is in heaven, then things are going to be a whole lot better off. And so we see that happiness is something we stumble along as we submit our lives to the Lord. And so we call those the Beatitudes. Then we have the next, which I think are misnamed. But we get into the picturesque language of the Lord. The Lord knows. He's the master teacher. He created us. But he knows we think in pictures. Somebody says they had that psychological test where they'll say one word and it reminds you of something else. Well, usually you're making a picture of it. Do you see what I say? You know, so if I, as a storyteller, and the Lord was a master at that, or as a preacher, if I can get you to see in your mind what I'm saying, then that helps you to understand it. And the Lord uses, in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses 49 pictures of what the life in the kingdom is all about. 49. We call those metaphors. Now, what's the difference between a simile and a metaphor and then and an allegory? Okay, and this is something that is very difficult, but let me give you a little English lesson. I was an English teacher at one time. This kind of makes me just enough, long enough to make me self-conscious about writing anything else since then. But a simile is something where you say, you're like the Rock of Gibraltar. That means you comparing you to the Rock of Gibraltar. So that's a word picture, right? But if I say, you are the Rock of Gibraltar, I'm saying, hey, that's your character. That's the way you are. I mean, no, you're not the Rock of Gibraltar. But you have all the qualities of the rocker. You don't move, you know. So you're painting a picture of that person being a giant person who doesn't move. They got giant character and all that, you know, qualities. And so we call that as a metaphor. And unfortunately, these similitudes, which is simile, they're not. He starts with these 49. And by the way, I counted them. I know that whenever you say 49 and then you list them, you'll always have those numbers crunchers out there going 1, 2, 3, 4, making sure that I've got all of them in there. I think I got all 49 in there, but if I skipped one, please forgive me, but this paper that I passed out is not inspired. But at the same time, just notice all the word pictures that the Lord paints about his kingdom and about what we are. We're the salt, we're the light. We're a city on the hill. We're a lamp. We're a bushel basket. We're a lampstand. We're a house. He talks about Gehenna, our adversaries, judges, inner chambers, all these different things, sand, house, you know, all these things that he talks about and gives us a picture of what our attitude and our life in the kingdom is all about. And he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Consider the lilies of the field, you know, and all these different things. Solomon in all of his glory was not wrapped, arrayed like one of these. That's all part of any of you flower lovers, as soon as I say lily of the field, what are you thinking about? You're looking at the beautiful field. So you can see how that word pictures. Now, what's an allegory? An allegory is something like Pilgrim's Progress, where you write something and you have Doubting Castle. Well, there's no place on earth called Doubting Castle. But he gets captured there and all this different thing. Well, he is kind of painting a picture of what it's like and giving your imagination of where you are. You're trapped in your sin, you're trapped in your doubt, or whatever. And so that's an allegory, but the Bible is not an allegory. The Bible does give us word pictures at times, but you interpret those word pictures, or if God does give you word pictures, you obviously know what it is. And if he does use an allegory, and there are times that he does, the woman of Tekoa came to David one time. Remember, she gave him an allegory about the poor sheep and all that kind of stuff. And David said, oh my, that was horrible, that man killed that sheep and all that. And remember, Nathan came out and said, thou art the man? Oh, that hurt. And so, I'm sorry, Nathan gave that. And then another allegory was one that the woman of Tekoa gave. So don't let me mix my allegories together. It's bad enough to mix your metaphors, let alone your allegories. But I guess the best reason they call these similitudes, remember, simile means that you're like something. And he doesn't, these are more, well, what do you call them? Metaphoritudes? There again, he has explained to us what it's like to be a part of the kingdom, how that it takes total surrender, poor in spirit, and the happiness that is stumbled upon as we walk with the Lord. And now he says the effects, and what are the effects of this? And there's two pictures that he calls us. And these are inner qualities. like the Rock of Gibraltar. That means you remind me of a person who doesn't move. And this is, I mean, that old prudential picture. Every time you see the Rock of Gibraltar and that logo, or whatever, you know, it's a big rock. Well, he says you're the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you're like salt. He says you have the qualities of salt on the earth. Now, I don't expect any of you to turn into salt shakers. Please don't come to church next week with a little, hood on your, with little spikes or little holes in the top of it. You know, I might turn you over and see what comes out, you know, like the little teapot, but no, I won't. But there again, you know, he's obviously using word pictures. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, in saying that, and of course, then he uses the other, you are the light of the world. It's interesting, earth and world. When he's talking about earth, he's talking about something very tangible, something that we all are very familiar with. When you talk about earth, you're talking about earthy, you know, down to earth. We talk about, people that are really down up close and personal, where you're mixing with people. And if we're the salt of the world, salt really does its work when it rubs into something else, does it not? It does. It influences things that it's placed into. And so the Lord says, as children of God, then we are to be influencers to a lost and dying world. He says, we're the salt of this old corrupt earth. Salt doesn't regenerate. Salt doesn't make alive. But it does keep things from spoiling. And it does help us, or it does preserve, or slow things from rotting. Now, of course, people can, in the old days before refrigeration, they would rub salt into the meat or whatever, and they would cure it. And even with that, it was only preserved for a length of time. And so we see that it slowed down the decay, especially the rot, so that you can eat it. You know, it's made it edible. And so as Christians, we know this old world is getting worse and worse. But God has called us to be those who preserve the world and slow down the rot and the decay. We are to mix with others, and we're to preserve until the gospel, it's the light that gives life. But if we can slow it down some and make the world livable until the grace of God can touch people's lives, then that's the ideal. Now, we'll never be in this country a Christian nation. But from its very first document, which was not in 1619, it was actually with the Pilgrims, where the first legal document written in this country begins with, in the name of God, amen. You know what it is? The Mayflower Compact. And so the whole idea of the social fabric of our country was wrapped around the fact that there's a God in heaven. We got to figure out how to get along with one another. And there was a contact between those pilgrims who came over for religious freedom and those who came over for financial prosperity. And some of them weren't Christians. Not all people in the Mayflower were Christian. It's hard to believe, but that's just the way it was. And so we see that they had to learn how to mix with one another. And of course, and that's the way it's been throughout our country. We've never been a perfect nation. And simply by trying to follow the Lord does not mean that the country is going to be perfect. But it does mean that if certain Christians get into certain places of power and mix and mingle from the top down, then it might preserve us from going off the deep end. Amen. I'm not sure that any of the present day Supreme Court people are what we would consider born again children of God. Now, I hope they are. Some of them, you know, I mean, I don't want to get into all the religious fervor of it, but there again, I didn't accept, I mean, I'm not looking at a person as the Supreme Court or whatever, to look at them to say, are you a child of God? When did you get saved? When you were baptized? When did you join the church and all that? But I am looking to see if they do have the salt of the Word of God and they want to apply in their conscience what's right and wrong. Because, folks, there has to be a final authority. And the final authority is being thrown out the window. The thing that frightens me to death is two things that happened this past week. We had a case in Oregon where a man and woman died or got killed, and they left two children. And their two children, they were going to be adopted by their grandparents. But the state came in and said, what if one of your children wants to transgender? And they said, we don't believe in that. And so the state would not allow grandparents to adopt their own grandchildren. That's scary, folks. That's getting totally away from what's right and wrong that is told us in the Word of God. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. You know, the Bible has influenced Western civilization. But then you look at what one of our presidential candidates has said this past week. He was asked the same question. The lady stood up and said, my child is 8 years old, and I think that they want to transition. What do you think about that? And he said, I think that any 8-year-old child should have the freedom of any... Whoa, what am I... You know, I mean, when presidential candidates do that, folks, we are in a reprobate society. You say, well, why? Because the Bible says male and female created he them. And there's no in-betweens. There's no multiple genders or all the rest. And so, yes, the salt of the Bible has gotten in the whole sense of right and wrong. The whole idea of marriage. Back when Jefferson, some fascinating reading about how that Jefferson was over in France when the Constitution was being written, and he and Adams and others would write back and forth to one another. And they were trying to figure out, what do we put in the Constitution and what do we leave out? And they said, well, there are certain things that we need to put in because they just limit the government. We need to spell out what the government is limited. And then there's other things, that what they call common law or natural law, which we don't have to put those in there because everybody knows they're right and wrong. Until the Supreme Court came along and said, oh, we don't know what marriage is anymore. It's whatever you want it to be. Jefferson and Adams said, everybody knows what marriage means. And yet today they say, what's marriage? See what we're talking about? And so the Bible has been the kingpin, whether saved or unsaved. You say, well, and really it's so sad to see how that people want to get, historians want to teach our children all the bad things that happen in our country and say, look how evil we are as a country. Well, folks, if I want to pick you apart, I can do that. And if I want to pick your family apart, I can do that. And if I want to pick your grandpa and grandma apart, I can do that, if I know them. Amen? Every one of us have problems. There's not a nation on earth that hasn't had problems. And unfortunately, these people that want to tear down our country have nothing to replace it with that's any better. In fact, a whole lot worse. Every example they give of a country they want to be like is a country that has to kill half the people or the opposition just so that the other half can be under the government. And so we see again who's going to control, you know, who's going to be the salt of the earth. That's why Washington stood up after the Constitutional Convention. And he and Benjamin Franklin were talking, and Washington, who I'm not sure is a Christian. I mean, he was a deist, and I never see a clear-cut situation where he's a Christian. I hope he is. I mean, I hope George is in heaven. I mean, I'm not downing him, but I don't see a clear-cut, you know, confession of salvation in his life. But in saying that, he looked at Benjamin Franklin, who was definitely... not a Christian, or if he was, I hope he got saved on his deathbed, but or whatever. But they looked at each other, and Washington said, you know, this is a good constitution, but it's not going to work without the Bible. In other words, they realized, both those guys who were part of the constitution, realized that the underpinning of right and wrong was not in that constitution, but in this Word of God. And so we see how that the salt of the earth, and folks, all through our history, we've had this salt and salt going and corruption going back and forth. And the whole idea of salt with its savor, I like that word. I keep running into it. Scottish preachers and others, they use the word tang. You remember any of you older folks? Boy, I don't even want to think about old. But do they still have tang around? Nobody knows what tang is. And tang was what astronauts drank when they got to the moon. You know, the orange drink that was in powder and all that kind of stuff. Well, tang is a word that is kind of a Scottish word, which means we would say down south it's got a whang to it. You know, it's got something to it that's kind of underneath that kind of gives us its body. And so salt has a tang to it or a whang or whatever you want to call it. It's got something that you don't put a lot on, but a little bit goes a long way. And it changes the flavor of a society. It changes the flavor of an individual. It changes the flavor of an office because you're in there. I've said many a time that I think if the Holy Spirit is living within you, and the Bible tells us, and the Lord tells us in John chapter 16, that he's going to send the Comforter into the world, of course, when he left. And so the Holy Spirit is living within our hearts, but the Comforter is in the world to convict the world of sin. So guess what, folks? The very thing that comforts you and the very person who comforts you is convicting that person, and you don't even know it at times. Why does that, you know, they just grumble at you and all that. And all you're doing is just living a life that you hope and you haven't witnessed to them or anything, but they're all upset with you. Why? Don't preach to me. Well, I haven't even thought about preaching to you, you know. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working in and through you. And so you are the salt of the world. Now you hope, and I want your life to be so pure, and I want mine to be so pure, that he says true religion is to visit the father and widow in their affliction, which we're trying to do in this the end of the year, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, unsullied, because salt doesn't, and sodium chloride is a stable substance. But the only thing that will sully it is if it gets other things in there that kind of soaks up that whang. I mean, if it gets dirt in there or some type of corruption, and it takes away, and so it starts taking away from the inside, and it's dull on the outside. And so we see that whenever we let the impurities of the world get in our lives, then we lose our whang. If you don't remember any other word, you'll remember that one this morning. But, you know, the idea, we lose the tang in our life because we lose our influence. We lose our seasoning abilities. We lose the preservation that God wants us to have. You say, well, my, what work can I do? Well, the Lord he said, if there were 10 salts of the earth in Sodom, I would have spared the city. Just think, I mean, I wonder how many people in this country, God says, this is a cutoff point. If I don't see any people living for the Lord in America, I'm done with them. I want to say, Lord, I hope you'll say that people at Calvary Baptist, I hope you can count those 100. Amen. Or if you say, okay, there's 50,000. Lord, I hope the people here at Calvary is part of that 50,000. Same way in Belvedere. Lord, if you're preserving this city and blessing this city, make it because of us. And so we are the salt of the earth. And God blesses those, and he works in so many different ways. And sometimes we don't even know how he's working till later on. You don't see salt when it's placed in food. It's there, and you're aware of it, especially when you taste it. And the Lord says, taste and see the Lord is good. But you don't see it. It's invisible. Especially if it's rubbed in real good. And so, yes, we are the salt of the world. And that we are to, this is what gives us the influence to a world that says, hey, you're something different about you. What is it that makes you different? And as a result, we are not trodden underfoot. You know the reason that we are losing our power in our country today? It's because the church has become so much like the world that you can't tell the difference. And we've lost our political power. We've lost our moral power. Isn't it sad that as a church, as a Christian, you can stand and say, I am not going to do that because I'm a Christian. And everybody will laugh at you, even other Christians who call themselves Christians. But if you stand up and say, I'm a Buddhist or an Islamist or whatever else, and I can't do that, well, we got to protect you. Isn't it interesting how that's turned all around? Why? Because we've lost our Savior. And now we see the devil's crowd is coming in. And so we are in a war, folks. There is always the war between good and evil. And as the salt of the earth, God wants us to be the good that preserves us from the evil. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we don't lose our Savior at times. But we definitely want that purifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to cleanse us and to be able to use us again. And so we see that we are the salt of the earth. And then he says, you're the light of the world. Notice the change. Earth, earthy, down, contact, you know, up close and personal. Light is transcendent. It's above the world. I mean, it's things that illumines the world. Unfortunately, light, when it, you go into your child's bedroom or grandchild's bedroom, and, oh, they're so pretty, and you just see a little bit of light, and those cheeks are so nice and everything, and, oh, Lord, you give me. Then you turn on the light and see all the corruption around. You go, oh, my. You know, so there again, light shows goodness, but it also shows a lot of corruption, doesn't it? And we're seeing that even in our news today, how the news wants to turn off the light on the bad things that they think are bad and expose the things that which they consider bad to the other person, all that kind of stuff. But we see that the light of the world, what is its qualities? Light is the idea revelation. In him was light, and that light was the life of men, John 1:3. And then he goes on, he tells us that that John the Baptist was not that light, but he came to bear witness of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, John chapter 12. The whole idea of the book of John is light, life, and love. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. He gives us life as a result of the light. And then God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so his whole genre of his writings, both in the book of John and 1 John 2, is about light, life, and love and what happens in our lives when Jesus comes in. And so we see the qualities of light reveals things. And as a collectively, as a church, we're to be that light. We're to shine the light of the gospel on a darkening world. Now, it does have a double meaning, as I've just meant. We're to show people Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. But in presenting the light of the world, they also, as we had to do, realize that we're sinners and become poor in spirit. And as you, before you got saved, you're an enemy of the world, enemy of Christ, and you're an enemy of the light, and you lived in darkness. And that's what Paul tells us, that we were children, that we lived in darkness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we were children of darkness until we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so and then he tells us to walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins, 1 John chapter 1. So we see this whole idea of light and darkness, that the world is in darkness because they've turned away from God. But we're to be the light bearers. We are the light. You say, notice again, he didn't say you will have the light or that you have qualities of the light. But we are the light. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives in our heart and we become part of him, and he shines through us. It's not that we carry a little light around. The light comes from within. It comes from our heart. Because as he cleanses us and fills our heart with light, it radiates out of our life and transcends us into other people. And so we see that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness. But to us that are saved, it's the power of God. I mean, it's the light. It's the thing that turns things on in our minds. And as a result, God reveals himself. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So the Lord gives light, and we are light. And oh, Lord, we sing that little song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a what? A bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Why? Because the Lord says, don't cover it up. Be proud of it. Let it shine. Let it turn. I like what Spurgeon used to say. He said the light is like a lion. You just undo the cage and let it out. Well, you know, with us Christians, we're to let. You know, I don't like the idea of let go and let God, but the idea is not my will but thine be done. And Lord, if your will is being done in my life, there's going to be light. Doesn't that make sense? So we are the light of the world if we all allow God to shine through us, because we are part of Him. We are one with Him. So collectively, this hill, this church, is not going to be hidden. But then notice again the other metaphor that He uses is the lamp in the house, and that was so important for every night. The people in the house would leave a light on, just a little lamp with oil in it, for two things. Reason for one, for so travelers coming by or whatever would realize that the house was occupied. But secondly, also, it kept you from stubbing your toe. You know, the Lord made our little toes to keep us humble. I mean, when you walk through the house and you hit that little pinky toe, either you cry and or what, you know, the Lord has ways of keeping us humble, isn't it? But He also gives us light to keep us from stubbing our toe. But He says, I mean, just the basic little old light. He says, even a little night light has its power. And folks, you might not be the lighthouse upon a mountain, but your little light can shine in your house and keep a lot of people from stumbling. See the metaphor? See how God says, you are the light. You are the ones who keep people from stumbling. You are the one that turns people to God. You are the person who preserves them. You're the hope of the world. Why? Because you have Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the world, living within you. And so as a result, we are both salt and light. But then notice also, He says, let your light so shine. Let it shine. That notice others are going to see it. It's attractive. And they shall see your good works. Well, that's the first time God's mentioned worked. Now, He's not saying that you go out and work for your salvation, but there's something about the gospel that changes your actions and people see it. That's the works that God talks about. We are saved by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. But whenever you're saved, God changes our lives. And as a result of that, our whole attitudes change, and attitudes dictate direction, and direction dictates action. And it's a whole new way of life that we have because of the salt and the light that we are, and the qualities that God has placed within us through the Holy Spirit. And that's why He says, it gets down again to the nitty-gritty of whether you eat or drink. Can you get any more basic than that? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will always produce light. And so He tells us that we are. It's not that you have it, but you are it. So, folks, what we've got to do is learn how to allow the Lord to unimpededly work through us. And when later on into the same sermon, He teaches us how to pray, Lord, your will be done on in my life on earth as it is in heaven. Because when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And that's what God wants to do. He wants that His glory, He wants others to see Him working through us. I never will forget playing softball with my men one time. And the little lady, she must have been in her 80s, but she's a little short lady. And she was short enough. We had about 8 foot fence, 8 foot tall fence around the ball field, and she didn't come up to halfway, you know. But she was standing there, and I just noticed inning after inning, she just stood there and was kind of watching. So I thought I'd go up and introduce myself to her, and I started talking to her. And she introduced herself, and she said, "You're shortstop." And I said, "Yeah, what about it?" His name's Bruce. And she said, "I've been praying for that young boy because I didn't give a bit of hope for him all his life. He just came in, and now he's out here playing in a church, and I never even thought that was possible. And oh, what a change has been in his life since I've known that he's coming to this church." And I'm going, "Yes!" Amen. That's what it's all about. Amen. Others will see it and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That's what I want. I love it when people walk in. That person goes to your church. Yeah, they go to my church. You know, they're pretty good people. Yeah, I think they are too. You know, but you know, those are all good things. Because it shows, hey, we got people in business. We got people digging ditches. We got people in leadership. All these different things. You got people in factories, you got people in hospitals, we got people in waiting rooms, you know, wherever it is. But we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We're the hope of the world, folks. We have a message that's hope of the world anyway. Nothing that we've done, but what God's done through us. But then the last thing that I just want to introduce, and it'll come out much more. He mentions it over a dozen times in chapter 6. This is the first time where we see that the Lord says, "And so shall they glorify your Father." And now we have the introduction. Now, the only time we've seen that before is when the Lord told his mother, "I'm about my Father's business." But now he's introduced his Father to us. And in chapter 6, he talks about your Father. And he even tells us to pray our Father. And so we see that he mentions over and over again something that the Old Testament never did. You'll never see Abraham saying, "My Father." You'll never see David praying to Father in heaven. They praise the Almighty God, but he never uses that term. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called children of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. So folks, whenever you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you become part of God's family, Ephesians chapter 1. You're accepted into the beloved. And Jesus Christ is still the firstborn, that's a position. But now he has many brethren. And sister and two, if you want to call it that, but people that are children of God. And he's going to introduce that in such beautiful ways in chapter 6. When you go to your Father, pray, you know, all these different things, he talks about your Father knows you have need of these things. Oh, what a blessed relationship we have with the Father. And it fulfills that great, what he says, yes, he's filling the Old Testament full, where the Old Testament says, "I will be a father to the fatherless." Oh, folks, there he is. You know, what a blessed relationship we have with our Father because of his Son and what he did on the cross for us. Oh, should we allow the Lord to work in us to preserve and to keep people from going to hell, or at least get them ready, or at least point them to the Lord, and may the light of the Word shine through us, that others will see and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Oh, that God can use us as both salt and light. Father,